The title of this morning's message is Keep Me Kept. Keep Me Kept. In verse number 1 of Psalm 121, the Word of God says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Brother Johnny Brown, would you pray for us?
Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that we can be in your house today, Lord, to learn more about you. Lord, we give you the praise and the glory. Lord, thank you that you're always constant, Lord, in this ever-changing world. Lord, again, just thank you for your mercy, your grace, and your love. And for the gift you gave us in Jesus Christ. We love you. It's in Christ's name I pray.
Amen. You may be seated this morning. There's an old farmer's prayer that goes like this. Lord, keep me kept because I cannot keep myself. And the theme of this psalm is that the Lord is our keeper. And maybe you've never really thought about God being your keeper, but that is the theme of the entire psalm. In verse 3, it says, He keeps us. Verse 4, He keeps Israel. Verse 5, the Lord is our keeper. Verse 7, it says, He preserves us or keeps us. He preserves our soul. And again, in verse 8, He preserves or keeps us. This psalm is unique. It is a 1 in 15 psalm. There are 15 psalms in a row from Psalm 120 to 134. And they're known as Psalms of Degrees or Psalms of Ascension, to climb. As worshipers would make the journey to Jerusalem, to the temple, where they would sacrifice, three times a year they would make this journey, at the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Tabernacle. They would climb, and as they would climb to Jerusalem, they would sing this psalm and these 15 psalms of pilgrimage. Psalm 121 has been known as the traveler's psalm. Some people pray this or read this before going on vacation and going somewhere. And it's written almost like a duet. It was to be sung. So in verses 1 and 2, it's written in the first person. He says, my eyes, my help comes from. But in verses 3 through 8, it turns to second person singular. Your help, your keeper. So it's sort of like someone could sing the first two verses, and then in a duet, someone else would sing the verses back to them. But maybe even more likely, the psalmist is preaching to himself, as we've seen before in Psalms. And he asks the question, where does my help come from? And then he answers himself, your help comes from the Lord. He keeps you. And it's almost like there is this internal dialogue going on. On the surface, this man is praying for traveling mercies, which would make sense if you were making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem from, say, Jericho. Jerusalem was up high and surrounded by valleys on all sides. So no matter what direction you traveled from, it was always going to be an uphill climb. Now, if you did make the journey from, let's say, Jericho to Jerusalem, the distance was about 20 miles with around 3,500 to 4,000 feet of elevation. Just to put that in perspective, if you've ever been out to Hargis and went around the lake, it would be the equivalent of going around Hargis five times, but with double the elevation. So if you've climbed up those steep steps out of Hargis or been in those hills, double the elevation. So it's not an easy journey, to say the least. Truly, this psalm describes the Christian journey. And we are traveling, not to Mount Zion, not to Jerusalem, but to our eternal home. And it is an uphill climb. Amen? There are dangers. Our troubles are not few. We have enemies. But through it all, the Keeper keeps us. In verse number one, let's go verse by verse through this psalm. And I trust that the Lord will encourage your heart this morning. Verse 1, it says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Now, the end of this verse is really more of a question than it is a statement. So he's not necessarily saying, I'm looking at the hills and that's where I see my help. But rather, he is saying, when I look at the hills, I can't help but ask the question, where is my help going to come from? The journey to Jerusalem was not only long and steep, but it was treacherous. They faced physical and spiritual dangers when they were making this trip. Remember, three times a year they would do this. In the Old Testament, you read in length about high places. Maybe you've seen that in your Bible reading. The high places. And the high places were sort of these pagan places of worship where these wicked rituals would take place. And there was this temptation to be drawn into, as they made this journey, to these high places. So they faced physical danger, but spiritual danger as well. A few years ago, me and one of my best friends, Matt, we ran in an ultra marathon. And about 15 to 20 miles into the race, we came to a hill. And when I say a hill, I mean the hill, all right? This was the hill of hills. It was the king of hills. And we stood at the bottom, looking up at what we had to climb. It was so steep, when you're climbing it, you could almost reach out and touch the ground in front of you and crawl. There were people in a line, single file, marching. They weren't really marching, more like staggering up this hill like zombies. And we're thinking, man, we have to climb this thing. There were other people standing around at the bottom, and they were just waiting. It was like they were trying to psych themselves up, like, we got to go, we got to do this. But it's like, I'm not ready yet for this climb. As we climbed, I look over to my left, and there's someone sitting on the ground. Said, nope, that's it. I quit. This is good for me. And there they sat. I was like, you can do it. Yeah. You know. To my right, someone is actually getting sick on the trail. It had been too much for them, and they're just, let's just say it's happening right over there. And you almost, at some point, you look up and it looks like there is no end to the hill. All you can see are people in front of you and you're marching and marching and marching. And it's like, I can't get to the top. Finally, we did. And you turn around and you look down at the poor souls who have not yet ascended to the top. Maybe these traveling pilgrims, as they made their way to Jerusalem, as they would sing this psalm, they're 10, 15 miles into their journey and they're looking up and it looks like it's never going to end. This hill is eternal. My troubles are not going to stop. And maybe at that point they say, we need some help, but where is our help going to come from? Verse number 2. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He looks around and he sees the rugged, rocky terrain and he asks, where is he going to get help from? But then he answers his own question immediately and he says to himself, my help comes from the Lord. When the psalmist looks at the mighty and treacherous hills before him, he reminds himself that God who helps him is not only the creator of those hills, but also the creator of heaven and earth. I encourage you this morning in this Christian journey, as you are looking up and you see nothing but hills, you see troubles, and you're overwhelmed to think, I'm never going to make it to the top, and you lift up your eyes to the hills, I challenge you, lift up your eyes a little more above the hills. And there you will see the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. And he is waiting to help you and to give you strength for your journey. Notice that this help comes from outside of himself. He doesn't say, my help comes from me and God. God and me. No, he knows that his help comes solely from the Lord. You see, the world today tells us, look within yourself to find the answers to your troubles and to your problems. Look deep within. But the Word of God says that rather, instead of looking within, the answer is without, and it lies in the Lord. In his strength, not your own. Listen, God has a plan for your life, but he doesn't just lay out that plan and then step back and say, well, figure it out on your own. No, the same God who has laid out the plans for your life has promised you that you will receive his strength to carry out those plans. You remember what the Lord said to the Apostle Paul when he asked him to take away this burden, this thorn in the flesh that he had? In 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, that's the Lord's strength, is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In our weakness, he is strong. You provide the weakness, he provides the strength. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? You know, as you read through your Bible and you read about these Bible heroes, you start to wonder, how did they endure the trials and the problems that they faced? Like Moses, for example. Moses endured all of the troubles of Egypt and in the wilderness. How did he endure on his journey? Hebrews 11, verse 27 tells us. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, notice how, as seeing him who is invisible. That's almost like a contradiction, isn't it? He saw him who is invisible? That doesn't even really make sense. He's invisible. How did he see him? See, Moses, you understand what he was doing? Moses was looking beyond his troubles to the invisible God. He wasn't just looking at the hills in front of him. He was looking beyond the hills to a God who, though he is unseen, friend, he is more there than ever. And he provides strength. Who made the mountains? Who made the trees? Who made the rivers that flow to the seas? Who hung the moon in the starry sky? Somebody bigger, much bigger than you or I. A God big enough to make this world and to continue this world. Friend, is big enough to handle your problems. Amen?
Amen.
Verse number 3. It says, he will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. I love this verse. You see, on such a dangerous journey, it says that he won't suffer your foot to move or to slip. To slip could mean death. This was not an easy trek. This was not a paved road. This is a very rocky road on both sides. At many times you would face cliffs and in different heights where if you slipped and fell, it could be the end of your life. Now, as he says, I won't let you slip, it doesn't mean our journey will be easy. It also doesn't mean that this is some cheap temporal promise, like you're never going to walk around and trip. Some of you probably tripped getting out of bed this morning, right? But rather, this is a spiritual promise. It's similar to one that Moses wrote in Psalm 91 and verse number 11. It says this, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. There's that beautiful phrase again. to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." So there again, he says in Psalm 121, he won't let us slip. Moses said in Psalm 91 that he'll catch us before we dash our foot against the stone. Does that mean we'll never fall down? I fell a lot in my life. I was pushed a few times, I think, too. Do you remember, does anyone know? If you were here in the early service, you're not allowed to answer. But does anyone remember who famously quoted Psalm 91 in the New Testament? Satan. You remember as he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he brought him to the pinnacle of the temple and he said, "Jump. The angels will catch you. They'll catch you before your foot touches the rocks." And the way that Satan quoted this verse was in a very temporal, earthly, physical sense. He was quoting it literally. You're never going to... You jump off this cliff. God said, don't try it at home, folks, right? And this is how many people use the Psalms. Even many in sort of the Word of Faith movement, they use the Psalms and Psalm 121. Hey, it says you won't have trouble. You're not going to stumble. You're not going to slip. He'll keep you from all evil. Question is, what happens when we do have trouble? What happens when we do, in fact, stumble? Whose fault is it? Let me ask you, is God not good? Well, if it's not God's fault, that must mean you didn't have enough faith. Is that the way God works? You have enough faith and then I won't cause you to stumble? Or I wonder if that's what they should have said to Job. Job, come on, man. Have more faith. You wouldn't be going through these troubles. What about the Apostle Paul? We know that he didn't really have a ton of faith, did he? Paul, if you had just had more faith and believed God more, you wouldn't experience all these troubles in your life. Is that how God works? No. See, when we interpret the Bible like that, we're interpreting it as Satan does. And what Satan likes to do is he likes to take an eternal promise and twist it into an earthly one, to a physical sense. And yet this promise, he won't allow you to slip. Friend, that's not an earthly promise. It doesn't mean you won't trip as you're walking to your car out to church today. No, that's an eternal spiritual promise. He will not allow you to fall. And friend, he will hold you fast. King David helps to explain it a little bit more. In Psalm 37 and verse 23, here's what King David says. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." Verse 24. Notice, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord," notice, "upholdeth him with his hand." Let me give you a picture of this. I would assume most people in this room have held the hand of a toddler before. And as you're walking with a toddler, as you start moving a little too quickly, or maybe there's some obstacles in the way, oftentimes that toddler will fall, won't they? But they don't fall down altogether, because why? You're holding their hand. And of course they may drop down, and you may drag their feet for a little bit, and then they spin around, and finally you put them back up on their feet. That's a good picture for the Christian life, amen? That is what he is saying. He is saying that not only does he keep us altogether from falling, because the Lord is holding on to you. So yeah, you might slip. And you might even try to let go, just like that toddler does in the store. But you got a hold of that hand, don't you? Not only does the Lord keep us from falling utterly, being cast down, the Bible says he does not sleep. And if you truly think about that, that's very comforting. In the Old Testament, there's sort of a very popular story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Some of you have maybe heard that story or studied that before, even in Sunday school and as a child. Basically, there was a contest, one prophet of the Lord versus 850 false prophets. And the contest was to see which God would answer by fire. So they both built an altar. They laid an ox on it. And do you remember what Elijah did to his altar? What did he do?
Poured water.
Poured water, soaked that thing down. Which is the last thing, by the way, that you want to do when you're trying to conjure up a fire, right? But he soaks it down. One preacher, why did he do that? One preacher said this: a God who can't burn wet wood isn't any good. So he soaks it. And then he gives the prophets of Baal permission to go first. You try first. And so they begin to call out to Baal, which, by the way, in essence was the god of fire. Baal, Baal. And they begin to scream and cry out, help, help us, and send fire. And they're praying and they're yelling, they're dancing. It says there's just this chaos going on as they're calling out louder and louder. They begin to cut themselves thinking that Baal will be happy with that and then send fire down. And louder they go. For hours this goes on. What does Elijah do? He starts to mock. He said, maybe you need to say it a little bit louder. He's away. Your God's on a journey. He's occupied at this time. Or maybe, here's what Elijah said, maybe he's taking a nap. And he needs to be woken up from his slumber. So call a little bit louder and he'll hear you and answer by fire. But then when it's Elijah's turn, he didn't have to make a lot of noise. But because our God is the living God, he does not sleep, he does not slumber, he doesn't take a nap, he doesn't need a break. Our Lord doesn't get tired. He is as watchful over one lamb as he is the entire flock. As a matter of fact, if God did fall asleep, you and I wouldn't be able to stand even for one moment. There's a story about a man back in World War II who was on an American ship that was shot and began to sink. He dove off the deck and he hung on to something in the water for a while. Eventually, a German freighter came by and picked him up. He and a couple of the other men were thrown into the belly of the ship as prisoners. He wrote in his little biography this statement. He said, I began to commune with the Lord. At first, I couldn't sleep. The stress was great and the fear was great. Then I remembered the words of Psalm 121. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he will neither slumber nor sleep. So I said, Lord, there isn't any use in both of us staying awake. As long as you're going to keep watch, I'll thank you for some sleep. And he said, and I got just that. You know, sometimes when my kids at home are scared throughout the night, or maybe they have a bad dream every once in a while and they wake up and they're scared, they come downstairs to Sierra and I's bedroom. They're frightened. Almost immediately, the first thing that I remind them, because they go to bed earlier than we do, I'm sort of a night owl, so I stay up a little bit earlier, or a little bit later, I should say. Almost immediately, the first thing I remind them is, hey, I'm awake. I'm up. And I'm right below you. Your bedroom is right above me. Believe me, I know it's right above me, because it sounds like a bunch of elephants are up there running around constantly. I'm right below you. Your daddy is awake. So you can sleep because I'm awake. How tremendous it is to know that God never sleeps. He's always awake. In verse number 4, it says this. It repeats it. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither sleep nor slumber. It repeats the same phrase. He doesn't sleep. Charles Spurgeon writes, this consoling truth must be repeated. It is too rich to be dismissed in a single line. We can sleep in peace when we remember that God is awake. You see, this verse really is a testimony to me. The psalmist is telling us why we can have peace. Because God is awake, and then this verse says, He keeps Israel. You know what that does? That proves to us that He's going to keep us. Why? Because He keeps Israel. Now look, I can't spend a ton of time on this, but just look how God has kept the nation of Israel. If you want to see a modern day miracle, study the nation of Israel. Back in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ made a prophecy. He said that Israel would fall by the edge of the sword and that they would be led away captive into all nations. That happened 40 years later in 70 AD. Titus came into Jerusalem. He besieged it. 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. They were spread throughout the entire world. Jerusalem was trodden down. They were led away captive into all nations. They were dispersed. It's known as the diaspora. All the way back in Ezekiel 37, verse 21, it gives us another prophecy. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Can I tell you something? No nation has ever maintained its national identity after being out of their homeland for more than 300 years. Anybody met a Babylonian lately? What about the Hittite nation? We heard from them lately. And yet, even after being spread across the world through tremendous circumstances, November 1917, the Balfour Declaration was signed, which allowed the Jews to come back into their homeland. At the time, there were around 25,000 Israelites. 30 years later, there were over 500,000. Why? Because God keeps Israel. No other nation has lasted more than 300 years outside of their homeland. Israel went 1,800 years. God keeps Israel. Now, why is that important? Listen to me this morning. The same divine guardian of Israel is the guardian of every believer who has entered into a covenant of faith through Jesus Christ. Study the history of this tiny country, which today in some areas, that little country is as narrow as 20 miles across. It's surrounded by enemies on all sides. They've hardly been obedient, and yet God keeps and watches over them. Why? Not because of their goodness or their greatness, but because of His faithfulness. He is Jehovah God. He is the covenant-keeping God. And this same covenant that binds Him to faithfully watch over Israel also binds Him to you who have entered into the new covenant through the Messiah's blood. He keeps Israel. You can be sure if you are a believer, He's going to keep you. Verse number 5. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. You know, in running, there's a phrase called hitting the wall. If you've ever ran, you've hit the wall. And it's that moment in a race or in your run where it feels like your feet are stuck in concrete and you can't really go much more. You lose all of your stamina. Your energy is just sapped. And sometimes that's how our life feels, doesn't it? Like we hit the wall. And to be honest, just confessing to you this morning, I felt like that recently. God, I've hit the wall. And eventually, if you keep running, you kind of get out of it. But it's like, man, I'm still there, Lord. I feel like I'm losing you, God. But listen, your grip may loosen on Him, but His grip never loosens on you. He keeps us. And then this verse says something interesting. He is our shade Now, maybe you've never thought of God as, you know what I love about God? He's my shade. Maybe you've never even heard that about God. But I think it's one of the most tremendous things about this chapter. It says, God is our shade. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in ancient Palestine, as to find shade could literally mean the difference between life or death. These Israelites who are making this journey know how precious shade is. In the blistering sun, with water not easily accessible like it is for us. I mean, let's be honest. If we don't have the right type of bottled water, we complain. Some of you weirdos drink spring water out there, like purified's not better. We know that Kroger's, it's a fact, I believe, that Kroger's is the greatest bottled water that there is. But we get a little, we feel like if we have to drink out of the faucet, we're suffering. You remember there was a little shortage? Everybody was buying up all the bottled water. And we're like, what are we going to drink? And it's like, oh, this turns on. It's more than just brushing your teeth. We can drink this stuff too. But in that day, with little water, I mean, they're carrying everything on this journey. 20 miles, you can imagine you're going to go through quite a bit of water. No shade could mean heat stroke. But I want you to notice something. The writer doesn't say, hear me, that God will make the sun go away, but rather that he provides shade in the midst of the heat. Could God have just not made the sun? Sure. Study the Genesis account of creation. God made heaven and earth, and the first day God said, let there be what?
Light.
And there was light. Where did the light come from? Because the sun wasn't made until the fourth day. God was the light. In the eternal kingdom, there will be no night, there will be no sun, because the Bible says God will be our light. So God didn't even have to make a sun. We never had to experience sunburn. And yet he did. In the same sense, God very well, in theory, could have taken away all of the fiery trials of your life, and in just one moment, he could remove every trouble that you have, and yet instead of taking it away, God provides shade. Without those, by the way, without those fiery trials, would we even realize how valuable the shade is? On a cloudy day, usually you don't say, man, I got to find some shade. But when you feel the heat of the sun, it drives you into the coolness of the shade, does it not? If you don't know what a bad day is, if you've never had a bad day, how could you know what a good day is? If we have never felt the heat of the sun, would we value the relief of the shade? And so God, instead of removing the trials and troubles from our life altogether, instead what he does is he uses those trials to drive us to seek shade in him. The Lord is your shade. Verse number 7. I've got to keep moving. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. Now what are we to make of this? All evil? Anyone in here never experienced any trouble or any evil? So what does this mean? I mean, we understand that there are even many believers who have been killed by the enemies of God. So how are we to read this verse? He will keep us from all evil? Remember, big picture. Not temporal, eternal. Big picture. I love what Jesus said when he said, fear not them which kill the body, but cannot harm the soul. But rather fear him who can kill both body and soul and cast soul into hell, talking about the Lord. Notice here the context. at the end of the verse, it says, he shall preserve thy soul. Wouldn't you much rather him preserve our soul than our body? Because this thing's going one way or another. At some point in time, this thing is gone, but my soul will live on. Praise God that it's not the opposite. He will keep your soul from all evil. Think about it. How would maybe Joseph in the Old Testament read this verse? He's stripped naked, thrown into a pit, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery. The Lord will preserve me from all evil. It's like, Joseph, you're in prison. What do you mean? He didn't. You're surrounded by evil, Joseph. And yet God used it for good, didn't he? You see, in the economy of God, even evil, bad disappointments are employed by God so that from the vantage point of eternity, in many cases, it will take until eternity for us to see it clearly. But it will be apparent that God uses all evil deeds and intentions to defeat evil itself. If you have any more questions about that, just see the cross. Remember the context. What the psalmist is saying is that no matter what evil you face on this earth, God will preserve thy soul. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword, death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things to come, things present, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate you, believer, from the love of God. Why? 1 Peter 1:5 says, we are kept by the power of God. Please hear me. If you don't get anything else, please get this. What this doesn't mean, it doesn't mean you won't have trouble. It doesn't mean you won't stumble or fall down. But what this does mean is that in the history of redemption, God has never allowed even one of his children to slip from his hands. He said, I will lose none. You are held in the right hand of Almighty God. Though your grip may loosen, his never does. He says, I will preserve you from all evil. There is not a single evil on this earth or in the next that could separate you from me. Lastly, verse number 8. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth. And I love this. And even forevermore. He said, I'll preserve you. The great missionary David Livingstone went into the heart of Africa. For years, he wasn't heard from. They didn't know, did this guy die? Was he killed? Is he sick? Is he well? Is he lost? Is he doing fine? So they sent someone to track him down. When the man found Livingstone, he said, Livingstone, I presume? He's like, yeah. How'd you guess? See, what many don't know is that years before he ever stepped foot in Africa, a group of men came to Livingstone. They gathered around him. They opened up their Bible and they turned to Psalm 121. And they prayed these verses over that man. And God supernaturally protected him to do the will of God in his life. Believer, you need to remember something. We're not supposed to tempt the Lord. That doesn't mean you go run out in traffic and say, look, the Lord won't allow, his angels will catch me here. No, get off the road. We're not to tempt the Lord, but as a believer, understand me when I say this, you are invincible inside the will of God for your life. You are supernaturally protected to do what God has planned for you to do. David Livingstone said this, God, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. And sever any tie in my heart, except the tie that binds my heart to yours. Livingston said, I'd rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England and out of it. Look, it's a climb. The Christian life is a treacherous climb. But I would rather be in an uphill battle with the Lord at my side than on the mountaintop without Him. Jude 1 and verse 24 says it like this. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. You're on a journey, and you're not there yet. And it's an uphill climb, right? You face many foes, many dangers, many hot days and cold nights, but no matter where God sends you, He will keep you. He keeps you kept. I'll close with the words of Annie Flint. She lived a life of great suffering, more than anyone in this room has experienced. She wrote, God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift, easy travel needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep. But God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, I